All right, good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, children, for sharing again today. Singing, that was a blessing to hear. Thank you, Brother Neil, for the children's lesson. I actually contemplated preaching a message on prayer, and so I just didn't feel like that's the direction that I felt clear to go. So I thank you for that today. I think it was a blessing, and I think it was necessary for all of us to hear again. God does answer prayer. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, and sometimes he waits a long time, but he does answer, and we are grateful for that. So I rejoice this morning in God speaking to us already through his word and through our time together. So I feel like this message didn't come together as clear as some of mine have at different times, so I hope that you can follow my thoughts, and I hope that it can be inspirational still to you. We will be looking at certain verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Ecclesiastes, I guess, depends who you ask. Sometimes it's not a very encouraging book, and sometimes depends, I guess, how you look at it. And so I hope that this can still be inspiring to us today, even though we will look at some verses here. I realize, I think, a month ago or something like that, I think there was some Sunday school lessons on this book, and we went through it as a family in our family devotions here not that long ago. And so that has been something on my mind, and you know, you talk about what you think about, and you talk about what you read and things like that. And so I guess you, when I share, when I preach, you kind of know what's going on in my mind, at least some of the time. And so that's what we're going to look at here a little bit. maybe before we do that, before we get into the message here this morning, let's stand to our feet and we'll pray. Stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful today. I thank you for what Brother Neil shared. Yes, everyone, but I thank you that you hear our prayers. You answer our prayers, Father. Sometimes you answer slower than we would like, and sometimes you answer in a different way than we would like. And yet, Father, we know that in all of that, you have your perfect will in mind. You have are good in mind as well, and so whichever way that you answer and lead, you know best for us. And we trust you, Father. We trust you completely, and we acknowledge and realize that you are a good God and a good Father to your children, for which we are grateful for today. And so as we consider the message here before us, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and words, that I could speak forth my thoughts clearly, and also, Father, that I could share in a logical, understandable way for everyone that is listening here to be able to hear what is on my mind, and I trust, Father, you would have for me to share here today. Pray that you would speak to us, Father. You know the hearts in the congregation here, each one. You know what they're battling. You know the distractions. You know who's fighting sleep and who's thinking about work or this afternoon or things. Father, I pray that all of those things, thoughts, distractions could be reined in here for the next hour or so, and we could focus in on you and on things that are of eternal value. So, Father, I pray your blessing upon our time together. May it truly be inspiring and leading on and building up for our Christian walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Where exactly to start? There's discussion or debate, I guess, on who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, I strongly lean toward it being Solomon. Some say it wasn't. I mean, some of the hints that are in there, it clearly directs that it certainly points to him. And so I kind of lean in that direction. It makes the most sense to me based on some of the things that we see and read in this particular book and his experience. And with Solomon, I trust we're all familiar with him as king of Jerusalem, as the wisest man that there was at that up to that point, and I think even till today, king of Israel, the wisest man on the earth. And his wisdom, in many ways, was a political wisdom. He asked God, when God asked him, "What do you want?" He asked God, "I am a young man who does not know how to govern these people. Please help me to know wisdom, to know how to govern these people." And so very much he had a political wisdom, is in a very, very strong way. He knew how to handle people, and he knew how to handle situations in a very, very wise way. And his struggle for as he's understanding, as he's learning, as he's going through life, his struggle seems to be to understand the purpose of life. That seems to be a big struggle, and he seems to, as he's walking through life, he has things available to him that many a man today would only dream of. I mean, he had servants, he had riches, he had women, he had gold, he had building projects. I mean, he had what the worldly man today would just long for readily at his disposal to direct and guide and lead in any way that he wanted to. And he did. His heart was set to that. He built, he made magnificent architecture. He obviously, in his younger days, he built the temple. You know, that was one of his first projects, as at the direction of his father. Father passing away, and then the direction there, he gives clear direction. And in all of that, it seems like his life just, he loses focus, and his life doesn't find fulfillment in the real reason of fulfillment. And as he's observing life, we notice several times, and this somewhat will be what we're going to talk about here, but turn with me to the second verse in chapter 9, and we notice here what his thoughts are on as he's observing life in general. So it says here, Solomon thinking, and now I realize the time here this morning, he's building up and he's shared other things throughout the book up to this point, and so we don't have time to go through all that to take us along to there, but just hopefully you can grasp or understand, at least in part, what he's trying to say here. He says here in the second verse, he says, "All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean and to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath." And in essence, what he's saying that it doesn't really matter what you do in this life, the same things will happen to the just person as well as to the unjust person, to the one who fears God, to the one that does not fear God. This is the contemplations, the thoughts of his heart. And so as he's observing life, he's observing people, and he sees this pious man, this godly individual who seems to love God. He goes to the temple and he worships, and that man Him and his wife, they have a child, and it turns out to be a sickly child, and the child dies. Then he observes a sinner who doesn't seem to care too much about God, and God gives them a child, and that child is also a sickly child and also dies. And he makes this observation in life, and he sees, well, they both experience the same thing. Then he sees another family, and again, it seems like a good family, and things are going well. Their crops are prospering. They seem to be doing well. They go to the temple to worship. They sacrifice, and things are going well for them as a family. And then he observes another family, and in this family, it seems that no matter what choices they make, they don't worship God. And no matter what choices they make, everything seems to fall through. Nothing seems they never are able to get ahead. There's never enough. And so it doesn't matter in his observation which side they find themselves on. They are experiencing very similar things on this earth. Very similar things. Turn with me now back a few verses or chapters to the second chapter here, and let's consider a few more of his thoughts on this very subject as well. So Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8 now. He says, I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure, so Solomon speaking, of kings and of provinces. I got me singers of women, singers of men, and delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. 13, going down to 13, then I saw that verse 12, I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then I said in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happened unto me, and why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Chapter 3 in verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So now notice here in these two passages that we read, chapter 2 and then chapter 3, first he makes the observation regarding wisdom and folly, the wise. And so he's pursuing wisdom, and in his mind he's like, wisdom is the better way. But then the same thing seems to happen to the wise as to the foolish. Then in 3:19 here, which we read, then he makes the observation that the same thing happens to a man that happens to an animal. A man, maybe, you know, reading into this a little bit, maybe one of his friends, one of his servants, one of his men in his army died and passed away, and he was buried. And then as he observes that, or he contemplates that, one of his horses or one of his donkeys also dies and is buried as well, dragged away. And so he's making this observation, and in his mind, it's like the man and the beast, there's no, what's the difference? What's the point? The one dies, what happens to this one happens to that one. The righteous, the one that fears God, the same thing happens to the righteous man as happens to the wicked. You have, in his observation, life that's how they are treated in this life. And when we consider this, the question that I asked myself, why does pain, tragedy, injustices, difficulties, suffering, those types of things, why do those things happen in this earth? And who receives these types of things? Who receives the suffering? Who receives the injustices? Who receives the pain? Who receives the tragedy here upon this earth? Who is it? Anybody? Anybody or everybody. So we sit in this room. I trust our heart is to serve God and to fear God. And in the last month, maybe 2 months, it seems like one thing after another from someone that's close to us has been affected in some way. I mean, Zephaniah's situation where he got hit by a car while he was running on the side of the road. Lisa Friesen's situation where her brother is missing in the airplane. You have sickness, Brother Cornelius Bukert's nephew there that's in the hospital. One thing after the other, and here we would profess, and I say that rightfully and sincerely, our heart is to serve God, and yet we're not exempt from suffering. We're not exempt from tragedy. We're not exempt from difficult circumstances. We're not exempt from the trials that there are in this life. We have pain. We have hurt. In our situation, I remember years ago with our second youngest son, you know, the challenge of that coming into our life and what's this going to bring into our life, the difficulties that were there at that time. And we consider these things. This puts us down into, contemplating a little bit here, Solomon's observation here, where he says, all things come alike to those who love God and those who don't love God. And when we think of this, does this make God unjust? Or why does God allow these difficult things in our life? Why does God allow suffering to come? Why does God allow things to not go smoothly? We love Him, and so surely, since He loves us and He's a good Father, He would take care of us, wouldn't He? And so these questions swirl in our mind, and we consider them, and sometimes we lose our way a little bit where we're not sure, what does all this mean? What does this look like? And how, where do we fit into this situation, in these types of situations? And then you have people who observe, and some people, they lose heart, because if God's loving, then why does He allow this? Another person, if God's who He says He is, why does He not intervene in this situation? Why did He allow this in my life? And then those people, types of people, they lose heart, and some of them lose faith and get discouraged, and they reject Christ. Others, they see God as that loving God that He is, and they just grab a hold of Him all the more and trust Him more and more, and God shows Himself faithful to those. So these situations that we have, just because we follow God doesn't make or give us any type of exemption card that we will not suffer or that we will not go through hard times. I'm going to maybe switch gears a little bit here and then come back to this, and I hope you understand, or we can put this together so you follow what I'm trying to do here. In my reading some time back, I made an observation out of Genesis chapter 25, and here again, when we consider this thought, when we would think in our carnal reasoning, we would think that when we serve God, then things should be easier for us. Things should go better for us. And we'll talk about some of that a little bit later. But in our carnal reasoning, we do think that way often. But I made this observation here when I read Genesis 25 and I read the genealogy of Ishmael. And how many of you, or maybe I'll ask first, can any of you name any of the sons of Ishmael? If you glance through Genesis 25, you'll see that there. So I'll ask that first. Can anybody name a son of Ishmael? There's 12 of them, so you got at least a few to choose from. No. I'm not surprised. I wasn't really expecting. I thought maybe somebody might know one or two, but so here we have Ishmael. Now, another question, this one I'm not expecting an answer for. Was Ishmael a godly man who served the God of Abraham? No, he wasn't. He went his own way. So here we have Genesis 25 in verse 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to skip over their names, which maybe we do all the time. That's why we don't know their names. But it says here, verse 12, and these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. Now, I point this out here because this is Abraham's son. And immediately it seems like Ishmael's family prospers. Ishmael has 12 children, his descendants, and in the Old Testament, very, very much when you observe God's blessing, it's when their descendants, when they have descendants, and there's many descendants. That's an obvious, that appears to be an obvious blessing of the Lord. And so verse 13, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, and then you have 13 or 12 of them there all the way to verse 15. Verse 16 says, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And so it appears that God is really blessing Ishmael. And I mean, the circumstances there would be a whole other subject. God did bless Ishmael, so I don't want to take away from that at all. But not in the same way that he blesses Isaac. So now drop down to verse 19 and just contrast this verse with what we just read. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. The end. So now you have one man, and Isaac is the seed of promise. Isaac is the one that where the blessing is supposed to come forth. Isaac is the one that has is it responsible to carry on the Abrahamic covenant, and God's blessing, God's people would come forth from Isaac. So one person on Isaac's descendants, from Abraham's descendants on that side, but then many from Ishmael's descendants on that side. And then it goes on. Isaac then has two children, which is Esau and Jacob, which maybe would be his descendants there. But I just point that out here this morning to contrast this. It appears that the ungodly are prospering quicker than the godly in this passage. Now, let me ask you another question. And I think you should know that, again, I'm looking for a couple of names or 12 names. The 12 spies that Moses sent into Israel, into the land of Canaan, when they were about to enter in, who can tell me the names of the 12 spies? Who can name one? Okay, one. Caleb and Joshua. How about the rest? Let's see. No, I didn't even write the reference down where it is here. Okay, so now you have an interesting observation here. So the two that were godly and chose to go into the promised land and obey God, obey Moses, those are the two that we remember today. The 10 that disobeyed, we do not know, we don't remember their names. They're in the scripture, but we rarely refer to them. These 12 men of or descendants of Ishmael, we don't remember their names. I think Kedar is one of them here. Yeah, Kedar. For those of you who study Islamic history or the history of Arabs, often they'll reference their descendants through him. And so through Ishmael's son Kedar there. And I think Isaiah talks about him as well. So I thought maybe some of you might know him. But anyway, notice that observation. As I said earlier, the same thing happens to the godly and the ungodly, and the righteous, the ones that serve God, their memory is something that we keep in mind and we remember. The unrighteous often are forgotten, and this would be a proverb. There's probably a couple proverbs about that very principle. And so there you see the blessing of the just, because the just are remembered. The wicked are forgotten. Another question. Again, 12 names. Who can give me, and I don't know if I'll take the time here, but who can give me the descendants of Jacob or Israel, his 12 sons? Give me a few of them. I think we should be able to name all 12, but we won't take the time. Judah, Reuben, Manasseh is Joseph's son, but it is one of the 12 tribes. Okay. Simeon, Levi, Dan, Naphtali. Okay, so there we're familiar with those. Now maybe give it some credit. Those are mentioned way more times in the scripture. We read it, we remember. But there again, God chose, many of these men were not, at least in their youth, they were not the most best examples to follow, but God chose them to establish his covenant again. And just point that out there. Sometimes it appears that the wicked prosper when the godly seem to get left behind. But in at the same time, the observation is also that the same thing happens to all men, like we talked about earlier, all men. Now, why is this? Why does that happen? And I, by no means do I feel like I have all the answer. I cannot say why the young man got hit by a car. I cannot say why God allowed the different tragedies. Now, I would have some observations, some general ideas, and some general thoughts on this subject, but why specifically these items, I cannot say that, and I'm not going to go there, because God has his will, and we trust God that he will deal accordingly with these. But even though tragedy and pain, suffering, difficulty happens to the godly and the ungodly, there is much value still in following following what is godly, surrendering our life to the Lord, because in Solomon's observation, I think he miscalculated something when he penned those words there in Ecclesiastes. He didn't realize how often God intervenes on the godly. Meaning that when a situation takes place or a sickness maybe happens and the righteous call on the Lord and God intervenes and heals that individual. So that part there, that intervention, the wicked do not have. God also directs circumstances when we, first thing that comes to my mind, when the Bible says we put him first in our business, you know, we put God first and he will take care of us. Now, the ungodly, they go their own selfish way and try to do it their own way, and often they fall flat. The righteous, yes, they maybe struggle through some of their business, but they always put God first, and God blesses their endeavors in turn. And so in his observation, I think he's missing that point. Yes, the godly suffer. Yes, the godly go through trials and tribulations, but the godly have God on their side helping them, which the ungodly do not. So in his observation, I think he's missing that very point. Now he does, before we leave Ecclesiastes, I feel like you cannot read Ecclesiastes without considering the last verses in this book. Because he does make this is the conclusion. In all of his ramblings and all of his thoughts, he does make this acknowledgement at the end here, verse 13 of the last chapter. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so, thinking specifically without the fear of judgment, but his conclusion there in verse 13, fear God, keep his commandments, and this is your duty. This is my duty. And when we follow God's direction, when we follow God's owner's manual for his creation, then even when things don't turn out the way that we would maybe want them to, and things happen to us that we would prefer not happen to us, we still can trust him that he will take care of us and help us and guide us and give us what we need. And I think that is a major, major blessing that we can walk through and experience in this life. So, moving on here, just a few thoughts or observations in why God allows sufferings, difficulties in our lives. So again, I by no means can speak for God on all these points. These are some of my observations and why God allows some of these things. I have these in no particular order. My first one here is so that we will trust him. I think that's number one, at least in my list here. Trust in the Heavenly Father. That we get into a very comfortable life where things run smooth, and you know, we kind of plan our life. We work is going good. Things are going good. We have food. We have what we need. And something happens and it rattles us. And all of a sudden, all our comforts that we're relying on are shaken. And we realize that we are still frail human beings. We need to put our trust in something beyond us, so that we would trust him. Number two, so that we would surrender. I think this is a big point and something that I've observed in my Christian life, probably before I was a Christian, that's what God wanted me to do. But in my experience as a Christian, the sooner we come to a place of surrendering to God, to his will, to what he asks of us, to what he expects of us, to following him, the sooner we just surrender ourselves to him, the better it goes for us. Not necessarily in that we won't have any pain or anything like that then, but in the aspect of a clear conscience, peace in the heart, and the strength and power and assurance of God being on our side, that or maybe us being on his side because we've surrendered, and things then move forward in a much more positive direction. The longer you resist, the longer you fight against it, fight against God, no God, no God, no God, the more difficult you will make it for yourself. Give you a short story from personal example or experience. Years ago, this was so after I was converted, I was convicted by God that I had taken a calculator from a girl from sixth grade. So I went to public school, so it wasn't in a school that I regularly came in contact with these people. And so I was convicted by God that I should make amends and make restitution with this calculator. And here, I mean, this was in sixth grade. I was now married. Years had gone by. I have no idea who this person is. I remember her name. Still remember her name. I'll never forget. And then, you know, God would bring this thing to my mind. You need to deal with this situation. You need to make this calculator incident right. And so I would say, yes, Lord, I will. And I'd have peace because, you know, I surrendered. But then two or three days or a week would go by and I wouldn't do anything about it. And then God would knock again. Hey, listen, you got to deal with this. And I sad to say, on my part, it took me much longer than I would have liked. But eventually, God got through to me and I started calling. You know, look at the phone book. And, okay, her last name was this, and so I went through, okay, this name. I remember, I think she was on my bus, so I remember kind of where she lived, where the bus picked her up, and so I knew approximately. And finally, I got her grandmother's name, and her grandmother gave me her phone number, who was in Windsor at that time, and so I called her up and apologized for what I had done, and, I mean, I think she thought I was crazy because it was a calculator from 10 years before, and yet my conscience was at peace now because I had done what God had required of me, but it had also given me an opportunity to testify of Christ. God did this to me. God told me, I forget exactly what I told her, but something to the effect of, you know, I took this from you. I'm sorry. I'd like to repay you or give it back to you. No, probably not give it back. I don't know if I still had it. But make it right anyway. And then I started to share the gospel with her. And I remember some of her response as well. But I had an opportunity to share the gospel because I was willing to surrender. And God gave me peace with that situation as well. And then the whole situation with Conrad is another one that in my personal experience, I found the sooner I surrendered, the better it went for me. In not that from then on everything was easy. Just then I had peace and the assurance that God was on my side. And that, what does 1 John say when, what verse am I thinking of? When God is for you, who can be against you? You know, all of a sudden you have the power of heaven on your side. Much more versus trying to do this whole thing by yourself. So how would you like to go through a tragedy or a difficult circumstance? With your flesh and trying to do everything you can to make this thing work? Or with all the power of God and the power of heaven behind you? All of a sudden the odds or the results would be a little bit better from the latter. So surrender. I think that's something that God wants to teach us through our difficult circumstances. Next one here I have is so that we will grow. God does not want us to stay inert or just stationary. An observation from my children, and we had every time we had a child, you know, time would just go just like that, and next thing you know, they're big and they're starting to run, and we would always comment, "Wow, they grow so fast! They grow so fast!" And praise the Lord, they do. But all of a sudden, we had one baby that didn't grow so fast. And all of a sudden, you appreciated, yes, you realized what a blessing it was that they did grow so fast. And so now, when you consider that, that's how God wants us to be. God wants us to grow, and growing causes growing pains. I remember growing up, many at night, I would go to my mom's side because my legs hurt so bad. My legs were in pain from the growth, the stretching. And now, unfortunately, some of my children have inherited that same situation where they, too, at night come to us at times and because of the pain in their leg. They're growing. And that pain, yes, it's painful, but do we always want to stay 3 feet tall? 4 feet tall or whatever? I mean, I'm not sorry if somebody's that short. I'm not making fun of anybody. But the growing part causes pain, and God realizes that that same thing is there in the spiritual as well. Our character grows, our spiritual, our compassion. In the prayer room this morning, I think somebody prayed about that God, through these situations, would teach us compassion. Or maybe that's what he's trying to teach us. And so those types of things, they grow through suffering, through difficulties, through pain. And when a person, or how should I put it? I mean, and I don't have a lot of experience with this, but in my observation, again, it seems often the person that is tight financially is the first one to help somebody else who is experiencing something tight. The person who has a lot, or is very, how do I exactly say it? God has blessed them a lot. I mean, they have abundance. Sometimes they're a little bit more, they're a bit more stingy. They're not quite as quick to share. And that's interesting, because that person who knows what it feels like to always not have enough or to always come short wants to alleviate the pain or that same feeling when somebody else is going through the same situation. So that's, again, I think a growth in character in that individual. So we grow through suffering. Consider these words in the book of Job. Now, again, briefly here, consider the whole book of Job, chapter 1, 2, and 3. He loses everything. He loses his health, he loses his wealth, he loses his family, everything there. And then his friends, his good friends, they come and they accuse him of the sin that he's living in. And at the end of the book, you see that Job is justified. God says, you know, you need to, what these men have accused you of is false. And I'm paraphrasing here, forgive me for the sake of time. But basically he's saying that what they said is not true. But what you need to do, or what Job's going to do, is pray for these three men, and then they will be, that they will recover, or that things will go well with them. Job's supposed to pray for them. And then consider verse 10 of the 42nd chapter. It says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So what if Job would have never prayed for his friends? You know, we don't think about that way. Job was justified. I mean, he was justified throughout those nine months, I think it was, somewhere around there, because he was being falsely accused. But at the end, God tells him, "You pray for these men that spoke to you that way." And what if Job would have said, no, I'm not praying for them? He would have never gotten double what he got. And so when his captivity turned, when he started to pray. Now, why? Because I think he surrendered to God and allowed God to realize that what God had said was true, and God, you're right, and I will do what you say. And as he did that, his captivity turned. It's interesting that he used the word captivity. His captivity in his health and his financial dealings, I mean, they went down fast. But that's an interesting observation. And through that experience, Job, I mean, chapter 1, 2, and 3, Job was a godly man. But now imagine at the end of that experience, and in a sense, he lived life again. He had new children. He was able to train them. Imagine the tender heart that man had at the second time around, with all the suffering that he experienced. I don't know if I can fully explain that. I have to give that some thought. Okay, moving on here. To show that God helps those who trust him. I think this is another reason that God allows suffering in our life. The world is watching. The world watches the unbeliever. They watch the righteous as well. And when a righteous person is suffering and has loss, whatever the situation is, and the world watches both, and they observe and they say, this person here, he dies or lives in this pain like he has no hope. And this person over here, he's going through terrible, maybe just as bad or worse than what's happening over here. And there's life in him still. There's still a fire. There's still an encouragement. There's still something there. And God, I think, uses our experiences as a light to the people around us. Matthew says that, you know, you don't light a candle and hide it under a bushel. So when God allows something to happen in our life, you know, that candle, God's lit it, and then it hurts, and it's burning. Sometimes I feel like it's burning us, but it's on display for others to see. And at that time, we feel like we would like to crawl under a bushel and hide. But yet, even though we maybe pull back and reserve, you know, we're not as interactive as we maybe would be before, there is people that still observe, and they see our faith in God. They see how God helps us. They see what takes place. Right along with this, I think, so here thinking of that God shows that we trust him, our trust in God grows, but then I think also here is an opportunity for the church to come alongside and be a blessing to those that are suffering. This, I mean, Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, one of them says, woe to that man that suffers alone. I realize that's not quite the right wording, but that individual who has nobody. I mean, when they go through trials and difficulties, who's there to help them? And nobody's there. That seems like a very pitiful place. And here we have each other. We have the blessing of fellow believers. I realize it's not limited just to this room, but you know, the local church is usually the first one that comes alongside of these needy individuals, the suffering, and we've felt it. I mean, the things we've gone through as a family, we've been blessed by the appreciation, by the interaction, by the giving of the church, and I trust that others have felt it from us when they were suffering. And I believe that is the case. So the church has an opportunity to give while and to assist in the suffering while our fellow believers are also going through a difficult time. Right along with this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:4, says, "Who comforted us in all our tribulations," speaking of the Holy Spirit or of God, "that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of others." So when we go through trials or difficulties, God comforts us when we have gone through, so now past tense, we are then more able to comfort others who are going through similar circumstances, similar situations. And so hence this, the verse that I read, to comfort others with the comfort that we have been comforted with. The word tribulation here, 2 Corinthians 1:4, it talks about, yes, tribulation, which means pressure, afflicted or affliction, anguish, burdened, persecution, which is probably often the way we think of it, persecution, tribulation, and also trouble. And so I feel like we cannot just limit it to persecution by itself. It seems like pressure or trouble in general. And as we are comforted in our trouble, we too can comfort others. So there are a few of my thoughts of why God allows suffering to his people. As I said, suffering takes place. I think one more that I'd like to say that I don't have written down here, but I've been kind of pondering this as well. Then God wants a people when he wants a people that will respond in a way that God wants them to respond. And the world is watching, so as a testimony to how you respond to the circumstances that God allows, tragedies, difficulties, that then again becomes a light. I mean, it's similar to what I said earlier, but I think the response that God wants. God wants to establish a kingdom of believers here on earth, and while we are here before, you know, that gets finalized the way that it will in eternity, God wants a representation of that kingdom here on earth. And he wants us to live in such a way that will represent the king properly. I think that's another point there. Okay, in conclusion, I'd like to just consider a little bit here from Matthew chapter 11. A few verses here, I think very common verses, and yet words that hopefully will speak a little bit of comfort to those who are going through a hard time. So Matthew 11, Jesus speaking here, verse 28 is where I want to just go. It says, "And come," Jesus is great invitation, "come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So there's the invitation that God has for us. When we are going through tragedy, when we are going through pain, when we are going through difficult times. Now, I think this is very applicable in many, many circumstances. I don't want to go on a bunny trail, so just go focus in on what we're talking about here. So the invitation is to come to Christ. Now, this, I believe, is something that we need to do all the time. Often we would refer to this as, you know, when a person gets born again. He comes to Christ, he's saved. But after you're born again, we need to do this every day. The scripture says the way that we have received Christ is how we're supposed to walk in him. And so now we continue. We come. The invitation is, come to me. Notice who should come. Those who labor and are heavy laden. Sometimes I think people, they don't recognize their need. The spiritually aware person is watching a sinner, and you see them laboring, you see them in a burden of guilt, you see them in their sinful situation, and you address that, and they say, no, I'm fine. I'm doing my own thing. They don't even see the burden that they're under. But once an individual sees the burden they're under, the laboring that they're doing, and then the burden that they're under, that's when this invitation will be heard, I guess. Prior to that, they think, I don't need it. But at that point, they will hear it, and they will say, oh, this might be an option. And then some teach or seem to come across as Christ, you know, he'll make you free, and now you do whatever you want. Well, that's not at all what it says here. It says, take up my yoke. So Christ still has a yoke. Here a few weeks ago, I had the privilege to go with the school children to a maple syrup farm there close to Harrow, and they did a bit of a demonstration. And they had a yoke there of four people, and the way that in the olden days, the way that they would do it is they would pour the maple syrup from the buckets into bigger buckets, and then they would have a yoke and put on two buckets, and they would carry them to the wagon and pour the maple syrup into the wagon. Now, you could carry these buckets, and I mean, I've done it. I've carried buckets of water across my yard, and by, you know, 100 feet or so, you feel like your arms are going to fall out because of the weight. But now you have the yoke, and you have the weight distributed on your shoulder, and you're carrying probably the same amount of weight. And your arms, you just feel like it's just so much better that you can carry it. And that's how it is with Christ. The yoke coming to Christ doesn't remove a yoke or a burden. It just creates an opportunity for you to carry that load with the power of God, with Christ's yoke versus your own, and an easier way to transport the load, an easier way to transport the pain or the suffering, to carry it. Doesn't mean, again, that it'll go away. There is a load, and we need to remember that. I think we get disillusioned when we kind of come across as, you know, Christ will take everything away, all your pain, all your sickness, all your troubles. That's not really true, because the Christian has troubles, the Christian suffers, the Christian has pain, but the Christian has help with his pain and grace with the pain. And, like I said earlier, God is on their side. They're not left to their own to carry this burden and get their arms ripped out in the process. Notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says, obviously, take up his yoke. He says, learn of me. And so that observation, I think here, when somebody goes through suffering and all of a sudden those things that they took comfort in and that propped them up and they took security in all start to rattle a little bit, you know, their health, the things that they were sure of, it rattles, and now they're a little bit more unsure, and that gives them an opportunity to start watching how Christ did it. How did Christ live? Because they're not so busy about their own life. So now, Jesus' invitation, learn of me. What should we learn? Meekness and lowliness of heart. And again, I think suffering has a way of developing that in an individual. Meekness and lowliness. Somehow, when you have pain, you don't feel so big anymore. It's a little easier to bow or to stoop a little bit. When somebody feels like the world is on, you know, I got the world by my arms, I can do whatever I want, they're upright, they're strong, I'm doing it. And all of a sudden some pain comes and they bend and bow and they recognize, yes, there is more to it than just me. So that lowliness and meekness that God wants us to learn is developed in our times of trial and difficulties. But notice the promise that it says here after, at the end of verse 29, ye shall find rest for your soul. Doesn't mean all your trials and tribulations will go away, but the rest will be there for your soul. And what's more valuable than rest for your soul? Remember a little video that was sent around by a man. He had a rope on the pulpit, and he had about 2 inches of tape on the end of this rope, and he says, this is eternity. And he says, this 2 inches is your life. And we're so concerned about this 2 inches when you have all of this rope ahead of you. And, you know, we're going to save so I can retire and really live it good right there. That's what we're all concerned about. And we forget 100 feet of rope into eternity. Puts a little bit of more of a balance to life. Okay, yes, things are real here. Things are difficult, but we are here only temporary. So rest for your souls. Verse 30, and Jesus says, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Again, emphasizing that there is a yoke, there is a burden, but with the help of God, Jesus says it's easy and light. Those are his words, not mine. I realize that somebody who's going through a very, very difficult time, and I could not identify that they could say to me, you have no idea what easy or light is. And I realize that, and I want to be sensitive there, but this is what Jesus says. And when we come to him, he will give us the easy burden, or he will make the yoke easy and the burden light. So I will leave it there. I trust that that's been encouragement to you. I wrestled with God to find out or see what I should share, and I trust that could be a help and encouragement. We want to, even though we go through trials and difficulties, with God on our side, he can help us and give us what we need. May God add his blessing.